We'll hear the word of the Lord in 1 Peter chapter 1. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you have had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here with reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from the ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and your hope are in God. Let's pray. Father, we feel it is a privilege to come on this beautiful day. The sun is shining, the air is clean, there is peace in our land. And we weren't accosted when we came to worship you. We were not under threat. And we gather with the saints around the world today. And we think of many places in the world where people are coming in the midst of threat and suffering and poverty. And we come to the same table as they do, the same altar. And we proclaim our faith in you today. We thank you for the gift of Christ, the seed promised to the woman, spoken of in Abraham, found in the line of David, waited for through a long exile, and then was born in Bethlehem. We thank you for his humble life, that he forsook riches and power to be a servant. At the very beginning, he acted wisely, gave himself to your plan, healed the sick, raised the dead, cleansed the lepers, and fulfilled all the prophecies of Isaiah, and then went to a bloody cross to bring our redemption. Though he despised the same, he went for the joy of seeing us and redeeming us, your people, and calling forth a people from all nations to that great wedding feast of the supper of the Lamb. We thank you that you honored your servant and you raised him and lifted him up, made him highly exalted at your right hand. And we worship before that Lamb of God today. We thank you that not only did he save us, he then gave us the Spirit with gifts, making us new people, a new creation, a holy character to be your people. And we pray this week as we walk, we would live worthy of the calling that you've given us. Turning to you constantly, confessing our weaknesses, falling into your Father's embrace. We thank you, you never turn us away, but with love like the prodigal father, you welcome us home, renew us, feed us, and renew us that we can serve others. So we thank you for this privileged calling, and we thank you for our guest this morning, Bruce Walke. We pray you to empower him with your Spirit. We thank you for this wonderful text in Isaiah. We thank you for your presence here this morning in the singing, hearing praises resounding in the throne room of God. We just thank you for the chance to be here, to enjoy you, and to love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have the privilege of introducing Dr. Bruce Walke, and I first met Bruce in 1976. I was 25, and Ray Stedman invited him to go on a tour with us to Israel for 2 weeks with the pastors and elders, and so he got thrown into this ragtag group of strange folks. But Ray had to leave about halfway through the trip, and so Bruce said, well, I'll lead the Bible study. He was also doing the archaeology and so on. And he opened up the book of Proverbs and just had his Hebrew Bible speaking off the top of his head. And if you ever know the story of two disciples that went to the road of Emmaus, and after they had this Bible study with Jesus, they said, how our hearts were burning. And that's what happened to my heart then. My heart kind of came out of my chest. And I said to myself, if that's what he gets knowing Hebrew, I'm going to spend the rest of my life knowing Hebrew. So you can blame Bruce for making you all into Hebrews. Bruce is probably, in my opinion, he's the leading Old Testament scholar in the world. Not just because his knowledge of Hebrew and languages, but because his devotion to Christ. So I felt like not only do you get an education, you get the presence of the Lord. And he's been so generous with all of us as a staff. He started teaching Micah, I think, back in 1983, and I went up to Regent College for a seminar, and I was bored, so I went to his office, and he gave me 400 pages of unpublished notes of Micah. And it's just like everything he does, he just gives away for free. And when you hear him speak about a word and give you a definition, it summarizes like 30 years of scholarship in one sentence. And so his outstanding works have been Proverbs and Psalms and Isaiah, but his kind of magnum opus is his Old Testament theology, which traces every theme through, beginning where it starts in the Old Testament, traces it through and lands it in Jesus in the church, and you just get this gorgeous view of panorama history that's been critical for my education. And I think because of my relationship with Bruce is what's given me practically every teaching opportunity I've had. So I guess without further ado, I'll just welcome you and get off of here before I cry.
As Gleason used to say, how sweet it is. It's just wonderful to be with you, to sing praises with you this morning, to have been with the pastors and the elders and the rabbi. This past week, it's been a real pleasure for Elaine and me, and spending yesterday with Brian and Emily, it's just been a real treat to both of us. And I want to express my appreciation to the leadership for allowing me to participate in their blessed ministry. As I thought about my opportunity this morning, I thought I'll share Isaiah 53, the great chapter, in order, trusting the Spirit, to add confidence in truth, to add to your faith confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that Christ died for our sins, was truly dead, was buried, and was raised again on the third day. But I didn't give the whole gospel there. It always says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. Whenever they preached the gospel, they always added, in one way or another, according to the scriptures. And why did they do that? I would suggest that we can find it in Acts chapter 2 with Peter's first sermon, when he said that the gospel, the death of Christ and his resurrection, was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, it's there to assure us that his death was not an accident, and his resurrection is not a hoax. If there's any scripture that teaches clearly the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 to 53:12. In this poem, the song of the suffering servant, the gifted prophet Isaiah enables us to esteem and appreciate the value of our blessed Savior. It seems a bit mundane, but if I may, it's sort of like the Antiques Roadshow. I'm sure most of you have seen it. People bring their old collectibles, old lamps, toys, dolls, furniture, and they bring it to a competent appraiser from a reputable auction house, and they bring their collectibles to this knowledgeable appraiser. And when we first look at it, it looks like a hunk of junk. Doesn't look as though it's worth anything, but after the appraiser tells us more about it and shows its age and who the artist was who made it, we gain a new appreciation. And by the time it's over, what we thought was worth maybe $5 or $10, we discover it's worth $1,000 or maybe many tens of thousands, and occasionally even hundreds of thousands of dollars. And what I'm hoping this morning, that as we allow Isaiah to appraise the Christ, that the next time you take the Lord's Supper, you hold that bread in your hand and that cup, you will realize that you are holding the most precious element in all the world. That bread and that cup, all it represents and all that it contains, is of more value than anything we have in this world. And we can gain that appreciation through our text. So let's take a look at Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. And it is framed, it's all about the servant. As you know, I'm sure from the rabbi's teaching, we have these framing elements. And straight away we read in 52:13, "Behold my servant." And then we're talking all about the servant, and then at the end, God speaks and he says again, actually the Hebrew says, "The righteous one, my servant." And it's all about this servant and an appreciation for him. Israel confessed that we didn't hold him in high esteem like something on the Antiques Roadshow when we first see it. We didn't hold him in high esteem. And even worse than that, we esteemed him, we considered him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, and well they may. Because according to the law of Moses, whoever hanged upon a pole or tree was under God's curse. And here is the Messiah hanging on a tree. And they rightly understood he was stricken, smitten of God, but they had no idea what was happening in that transaction. It's a very dramatic song. It has three main parts to it, three speakers. And in the first stanza, 52:13 through 15, God is speaking about the servant. He's putting a value upon him, and he tells us that he acted very wisely. In 53:1-9, we now have repentant Israel confessing, we put no value upon the servant. We didn't understand it at all. And then at the end, God and the prophets speak again, and they tell us clearly the value of what the servant had accomplished. In the section where Israel is confessing they failed to appreciate him, there are three stanzas, and they tell us, first of all, they didn't appreciate him in life and in his death. And the next three verses, 4-6, they tell us they didn't appreciate what he was doing upon the cross. We didn't have any understanding of it. And in the next three verses, 7-9, they give us a description of his death to give us more detail, that we may know that he died according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It's an exquisite poem. Just the symmetry is exquisite. As you could see, there were three verses that introduced it, 52:13-15, and then Israel's confession of nine verses with three stanzas, 1-3, not appreciating him in life, and 4-6, not understanding his death, and then giving us more detail about his death. So we have, in effect, five stanzas with three verses in each stanza. And what he does is, to help us to move from stanza to stanza, he uses catchwords. The text is almost like one of these expandable telescopes. And you pull out a tube, and you pull out another tube, and you pull out another tube, until you see it very, very clearly. And by the time we get to the last stanza, the work of Christ, the significance of his death, his resurrection, it's crystal clear at the end. And these tubes, these five tubes, are hooked together by catchwords. And what I've tried to do to help you to see the catchwords holding the text together, this poem together, the first time the word occurs, I put it in bold for you. And then when it's picked up in the next stanza, hooking it on to the preceding stanza, I just simply underlined it. So as you read through the text, you'll see the first word, and then it's going to be picked up, and we can go through the text that way. So let us read through this marvelous poem that is recited in the New Testament more than any other text of the Old Testament. We're on very sacred ground, brothers and sisters. So we begin. The first stanza, where we have the Lord evaluates his servant. Look, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, his form beyond human likeness, but just as there were many who were appalled at him, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths at him. For what they were not told, they in their faith imagination, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Now we hear, repent in Israel, of their evaluation. They had no appreciation for him. And they say, who has believed our message? And the word message is the same Hebrew root as what we had not heard. So what is it they had not heard? What they had not heard is this message that Israel is about to report about the servant. And they say, Israel says, but now I repent in Israel. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We put no value on him in life. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and actually the Hebrew is like a horticultural sucker. It didn't amount to anything. This didn't seem to be the main tree. Stands apart from the kings, stands apart from the priests. Just a horticultural sucker growing out of a stump. had no promise as far as they were concerned. He was like a root out of dry ground. Who would think that the King of Kings would be born in a stable with manure and the stench of animals and a rock slab for his bed, a manger where cattle fed from? A root out of dry ground, not very promising. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. It's all part of his great humiliation. We want to picture Jesus like a Saul, head and shoulders above everybody else. But my text is saying he wasn't head and shoulders above everybody else. We want to say that he would be like a David, who was a very handsome. The word hadah, there was a splendor. The word used here is the very word that was used of David, but he was not hadah. We know nothing about the physical appearance of Jesus. In fact, we know little about the physical appearance of any of the saints of the Bible, because God does not look on the outward appearance, unlike us. He looks on the heart. And the Bible is a photograph of the soul. And God's photograph of you is of your heart, of your soul, not your outward beauty. And if Christ were to walk in the room, he would look like us. He identified with the common person. And some of us are not as good looking, especially like me, are not as good looking as others. But when he spoke, no one spoke like him. There was a purity. There was no sin in him, no self. And not only had he no appearance, actually people despised him. They tread all over him. He was rejected by mankind. He was a man of suffering, familiar with pain. He was like a leper, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. But we didn't understand it. Now he's unappreciated in his death for the transgressions of our sins. Surely he took up our pains. They're always picking up that word, pain. He bore our suffering. And now we'd held him in low esteem, hasav. Now, he says, yet we considered him. Not only in low esteem, we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. As I said, according to Deuteronomy, he hangs upon a pole. He's under a curse. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep without a shepherd, have gone astray. Each one of us did whatever we wanted to do. We turned our own way. We just served ourselves, ate whatever tuft of grass came along, indulged our sexuality, indulged our pride. We just went astray and committed iniquity in the sight of God. We all see sheep gone astray. Each of us turned our own way. But the Lord laid on him our cheating, in every which way we cheat, our sin. He laid it all on him. He bore our sins. And now they describe his death. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. They brought him before Caiaphas, and he smote him, the high priest. He sent him over to Pilate, and Pilate had him eventually flogged. Sent him to Herod, and he mocked him. They put a scarlet robe on him, sent him back again, and they took that robe off, and eventually they stripped him entirely, put a crown of thorns on his head. Oppressed and afflicted, yet he would not open his mouth. Made no protest. I was sharing with the group this past week. I had the privilege of being on one of the advisors for the Visual Bible. And if you ever have opportunity to see the Gospel of John in the Visual Bible, you can get it on your computer very readily. It costs $20 million to produce it. It's a word for word, nothing added, the Gospel of John in a marvelous way. And I remember vividly one moment when the Jewish producer brought in the Philip Saville, the English director. By the way, Christopher Plummer was the narrator of the movie. It's beautifully done. And Philip, the producer, Garth Drabunsky, said to Philip, here's your advisors. Ask them any question you want. He said, I'm about to really start working with the character of Jesus, but I can't understand this Jesus. What I don't understand is he accepts his death. That's not human. I've never had to direct anything like that. Every human is repulsed by death and draws away from it. And Jesus will say, my hour is not yet come. He accepts it with equanimity. Help me to understand that. On the committee were people of the Jesus Seminar, very liberal types. And they said, well, it's a Stoic, it was inevitable. Wonderful Roman Catholic scholar, she said, you have to understand he's God and he's man, he's not human. He's both. I thought, good. And the person before me was professor of New Testament at Toronto University, and she made it very good. She had to say, you have to understand this was what he came for, this was his glory. And I was hoping she'd go on, but she didn't, and I was next. And I picked up on that. And I said, I really believe God helped me. I said, you know, it's interesting that Jesus is saying, my hour has not yet come, until the Greeks came to Philip and said, we would see Jesus. And when Philip came to Jesus and told them the Greeks would see Jesus, Jesus said, now my hour is come. Why was the coming of the Greeks, the Gentile world, a symbol to Jesus that now was the time of his death? And I suggested that John the Baptist in the beginning of John said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, not just of Israel, but of the whole world. And for the gospel to go out, prior to the death of Christ, Israel never went to the world to evangelize. You had to come to Israel to learn about the Christ. But now a whole new movement is going to take place. Now Jesus is going to say, go into all the world and preach the gospel because atonement has been made for the whole world. And the death of Christ had to take place for the gospel to go out. And Philip Saville said to me, that makes God sound sadistic, demanding death. And I was able to show him, no, it's not sadistic. This is the love of God. His justice had to be satisfied. Either man dies or justice dies. As Milton said in Paradise Lost, justice has to be served, or our God is immoral and not just. And it's this great love that sent his son. And it's the great love of the son. That's why he would not open his mouth. He knows what he's doing. He's letting Satan to heap upon him the worst that he can heap upon him, because he's going to defeat Satan by allowing himself to be put to death, for he'll make atonement for the world in the great mystery of God. I was expecting, after I finished the Jesus Seminar, people to pluck that seed. They did it all the time. Absolute silence, and the gospel sank in. And I think for a whole minute, we just sat there thinking that Christ died for us to satisfy justice. Finally, the producer said, let's break for lunch. But it was a holy moment. He would not open his mouth. Accepting, he understood what he was doing. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. As a sheep before the shears is silent, he would not open his mouth. It was a kangaroo court. By oppression and judgment, Pilate would say, I find no fault with him. But more important to him was retaining his position as the prefect of Rome. And so he hands him over to save his own skin. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death. And interesting, the word death is surprisingly in Hebrew, it plural. And I'm thinking, why in the world? Now, in Hebrew, plural is not necessarily a numerical plural. Deaths, it's intensive. I think, I'm not sure of this, it's strangely in the plural. I think what it's saying, he is really dead. Rigor mortis had set in. It's impossible. He's dead. A lot of people can believe Jesus was resuscitated, revived, but really dead? That's what the text is saying. He conquered death in all of its reality. And he's buried with the wicked and the rich. And the point is, the wicked and the rich, the wicked are those who live for themselves, who build mausoleums for themselves. They're rich, self-centered, self-made people. That's the idea of the rich person. The self-made man, he doesn't need God. He lives for himself, not for other people. And he's buried with dignity, with wealth. And here is Jesus who comes as a horticultural sucker out of a tree, and he's going to be buried like a rich man. For once they put him to death and they pierced him, his side with the spear, and out came the symbolic blood and water, symbolizing his sprinklings, symbolizing his cleansing. Wicked hands never touched him again. They couldn't break his bones. Now God kept all his bones. And they were going to bury him like a Mozart in just a dump. But Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, had come to faith and buried him in his tomb. And he's buried with honor and with dignity. And finally, at the end, becomes clear from the Lord and the Isaiah. And they tell us, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. And it's going back to that second stanza, 4-6. It was the Lord's will to crush him, cause him to suffer. And since the Lord makes his life an offering for a trespass offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. It's amazing. He's offered up his life as a trespass offering. And now he sees? He sees his offering after his death, his offspring after his death. He prolongs his days after his death. For the believer, clinical death is just a shadow along the trail. I like the way Barnhouse put it after they had buried his wife and they're on the way home and back in Philadelphia. And the sun is shining on their car, their windshield. And a big truck passes them and they're cast into the shadow of the truck. And Barnhouse says to his kids, that's what happens to us today. We were hit by the shadow of death, but not the reality. We will see his offspring. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. From the travail of his soul, he will see his offspring and be satisfied. By his priestly knowledge, my righteous servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong. And he's worshiped all over the world on this Lord's Day. And we're joining voices with thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions of saints on every continent of this globe today, worshiping this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is none like him. He's the greatest. because he poured out his life unto death. Numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. But before I go further, I had been assuming that this servant is Jesus Christ. How do I make that assumption? It suffices to me that Jesus on that Emmaus Road on the first day of the resurrection, and he appears to these two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and he began to open to them the scriptures, and he showed to them from Moses and the prophets and all of scripture that it spoke of both his death and his resurrection. I do not know what time he met the disciples on the road to Emmaus. I know he left toward evening, but if he opened up all the scriptures, that was one long Bible study. So I imagine it must have taken place over their hours while their hearts were burning within them. But I'm sure he used this text. It's so obvious. And then by the apostles, it is used more than any other text. And one of my favorites is from the Ethiopian eunuch. Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of the Kandake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip fortunately ran before he got into Isaiah 54. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet, do you understand what you were saying? Philip asked. How can I? He said. Unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture this eunuch was reading. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shears is silent. So he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who could speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. I could see why a eunuch would be interested in this. This was the defining issue of his life. He couldn't have children. He couldn't have descendants. Yet here is one who's cut off from the land of the living. He has no descendants. And yet we're told he died and he has descendants. Who is this one who can die and yet have offspring? Surely a eunuch would want to know about that. And he learns about Jesus. And at that point, Philip started at that passage and he preached to him Jesus. And when I read my text, no one satisfies it except Jesus. It's like a Cinderella slipper. His is the only foot that will fit into this text. The only viable alternative is to say it's Israel itself, the Jewish community, and that's the normal Jewish interpretation of the text. It was first proposed by Rashi back in 1100 AD, and a generation later, Maimonides, the great Jewish scholar, said, it's a preposterous interpretation. But nevertheless, that has become the dominant Jewish interpretation of the passage. Back in 1971, I had the privilege of being on an archaeological fellowship. And God, in his great, wonderful providence, led Elaine and me and the family to rent an apartment directly across the hall from a very learned rabbi. And we would read modern Hebrew, we would read Hebrew text. Every day we took time to read. And so I said to him one day, let's read Isaiah 52:13, 53:12. And let's just try it out. And I said, whom would you identify as a servant? He said, Israel. I said, and allow me, I will believe it's Jesus. Let's see how it washes out. We went along. We got to 53 and verse 14 and verse 5. He bore the sins of many. I said to my dear brother, my dear friend, can you really argue that Israel took away the sins of the world? Weren't they in exile because of their own sins? What happened was sad to me. He had a weakened heart, and he had palpitations and some kind of severe something, and he had to go to bed. I wish it could have been otherwise. It illustrates to me what we also learn in 53 and verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Unless God opens our eyes, we won't see. But whoever wants to do the will of God will know the mind of God. May God give you the grace to have that open heart. I'll just say first stanza here. Let's go back and go slow. Just look at that. Look. In other words, Isaiah, living at 700 BC, is saying to his people back at 700 BC, look at what's going to take place. And he's saying to us, look back 2,100 years and become part of it. My servant will act wisely. The Hebrew word sekel means he will deal prudently. There are three ideas to this word. The first thing is he has a clear goal that he must accomplish. He knows what he wants to do. He has a goal, and he's going to do the most difficult job a person could do, what no one else can do. He is going to take away sin and death. He's going to take away from us the guilt of sin, the burden of sin. And when he takes away the guilt and burden of sin, he takes away the power of sin to rule us. Our greatest enemy is sin. He's going to remove it for those who trust him. And our greatest enemy is death. And he's going to take our death and give us eternal life. I mean, what a great work. It's a strategy. How do you achieve it? He knew how to achieve it. That's developed in the passage. The third idea, not only does he have a goal, not only has his strategy, he succeeds. He accomplished it. How do we know he accomplished it? He accomplished it. That's what continues. It says, and he will rise, and he will be lifted up, and he will be highly exalted. There are two ways of and. There's a conjunctive and there's a consecutive and. So, for example, in Isaiah 6:1, when it says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, that's conjunctive. There's no sequence there. High and lifted up. But here, it's sequential. He will rise, and then he will be lifted up, and then he will be highly exalted. First the commencement, then the continuation, then the climax. But he's going to rise from what? He's going to rise from death. That's how the passage develops. He poured out his soul as a trespass offering. He will rise from death, and he will be ascended. And he will be highly exalted, all of which was fulfilled. All of which is to say, he accomplished it. The resurrection proves he took away our sins. There's no condemnation on us because of our great servant. When you eat that bread and drink that wine, it's the greatest element. It's the one who took away your sin and gave you eternal life. Nothing in the world compares to that. And the strategy of it? The strategy of it is that he has to die. And there were two points to his death. There was both his flogging and his crucifixion. And normally you have either flogging or crucifixion. But here we read in the next verse that people appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond any human likeness. And they had flogged him with their thongs with strips of metal. And the idea was to damage the person as much as you could without killing him. And Jesus went through that. And it's not only the flogging, but the crucifixion, utter humiliation. People ask me about Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. Was it really as bad as that? I said it was worse. It was worse. You can't even describe the humiliation of the crucifixion. It would have included defecation upon the cross, and worse, utter humiliation. We have no pictures of the Christ for the first 3 centuries, except something scratched on a plaster wall in Rome, and it shows the Christ on a cross with the head of a jackass. And a Christian believer worships this God. Utter humiliation for us. And that bothered me, because in ethics we make a distinction between gratuitous suffering and necessary suffering. We accept necessary suffering, but what we object to is gratuitous suffering. Yes, you could kill a bear if it's a bear deserves to be killed, but you don't use a bear trap to add pain to the bear. Remember about a month ago, they had a botched up lethal injection in Oklahoma, and everybody was upset by it. We can accept capital punishment, but not when you botch it up and a man suffers unnecessarily. And I'm saying to myself, why didn't God just simply let Jesus pay the price? Why this gratuitous suffering? I think several ideas. He wants us to see how ugly our sin really is. You want to see sin and how it's good in God's sight? Look at the cross and look at Mel Gibson's film and go beyond it. When it says he offered himself up a trespass offering, do we know what the trespass offering is? It's for cheating in business. That's what it's for. If somebody gave you something and you didn't handle it properly, you had to bring a trespass offering. A trespass offering today would be when you cut into a line of cars and you steal time from other people to save your time. That's what put you want to see sin? Look at the cross. We don't take it too seriously. You want to see what it's like to cheat upon an exam and give yourself an advantage over others? What it's like in the eyes of God? Look at the cross. It exposes what sin really is. Cheating in any fashion. And the trespass offering adds different things like deposit of money, or you didn't keep a contract, or whatever it may be. And then it adds all those things people do. You want to see what it's like? Look at the cross. It's not only an exposition of what the cross is, it is educational. Jesus was learning obedience through the things he suffered. And he went to the extreme in order that we may learn, no matter how bad it is, we will be obedient. We are learning obedience and may be made fit for the kingdom of God. And it's exemplary. No one suffered as our Lord. However great our sufferings may be, it is nothing like Jesus' suffering. Joshua in the film, God is not dead, for example. He was willing to give up his legal career. He had to give up his girlfriend for his confession of Christ, but he had not yet resisted unto blood. And sometimes it's unto blood that we might be willing to be obedient unto death. I'll conclude here. Oh, he sprinkled many. Can't drop the sprinkled. That's his blood and his water, the blood and water of the cross. He sprinkles us to make us clean. It's used of the, when you were in the defilement of death, you were in the realm of death, you went into a house where there was death, you would be contaminated with death. If you touched a carcass, you were in the realm of death. And God said, you don't belong to the realm of death. You belong to the realm of life. And so he provided the ashes of the red heifer, and he took hyssop, and he took the ashes, and you added water, and you sprinkled the person. And symbolically, you were transferred from the realm of death to the realm of life. That's the work of Christ. You're in the realm of life, not death. And kings will shut their mouths at him, and they have. I think of Charlemagne. I think of Alfred the Great, great kings. Instead of giving commands, they listened. to the report of Israel and change their lives. What's required of us? Who has believed our message? That's it. Who will count on it? Who will trust God and trust this marvelous atonement? He who died for our sins according to the scriptures and was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. What a gospel. When my cousin's family went in search of precious stones, they went in search of the tourmaline crystal. And they found themselves in an old abandoned quarry, bottom filled with water. And they were looking for the tourmaline crystal that lies between the limestone and the granite. And as his wife was making his way out in this quarry whose bottom was full of water, going from rock to rock and chipping away, she thought she caught the gleam of the crystal, but couldn't believe it, because hundreds of rock hounds had stood there before her. She looked down, and sure enough, there it was. She chipped away at it, and out came the crystal, the tourmaline crystal. Her son was 8 years old, and she gave the tourmaline crystal to her son to take it back to the car, and they had a box prepared in case they found one. And on the way back, he spied a frog. And temptation was too great. He took the precious stone and threw it at the frog. And it ended up in muck. And they spent the rest of the day trying to find it and retrieve it, but never did. What I'm saying to you, my friend, you have the most precious gem in the world. It's your life. Eternal life, no condemnation, no rulership of sin, new life and eternal life. It's your gift. Don't throw it away. Amen. And now may that wonderful gospel that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, was buried and was raised again according to the scriptures, may it add substance to your faith, confidence in truth, ardor to virtue, vigor to gifts, praise to joy, restrain you in temptation and nerve you to fidelity in testing. Amen.